Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you again, Lord, for the extraordinary privilege we have as your people to have you, the sovereign Lord of all creation, speak to us, Lord, to address us, to communicate yourself to us. Heavenly Father, please, we pray now that as we come before you in your word, you would, by your Spirit, be opening up our eyes and our hearts. Would you be unstopping our ears? Lord, we pray that whatever the day has held and whatever the week ahead will hold, please would you grant us clear minds and above all receptive hearts and wills, Lord, that as we hear your word truly, you would be shaping and fashioning us more into your likeness. Please, Father, we pray, speak now for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to read Joshua chapter 23, the whole chapter there, verses 1 to 16. A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now, I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you." It would be wonderful if you kept that open. It'll help make more sense of what I'm about to say, hopefully, as we work our way through the passage. Let me begin by asking you a question. How would you complete that question that is printed at the top of the outline? If you wanted to follow along, the outline's on the back of your notice sheet. The greatest need today is... ... I wonder how you would finish that. I imagine we may have all sorts of different answers, given our stage of life, how our week's been, where we're up to. I know for a fact that if you were to go out into the world and just do a little vox pop on the streets of St. Andrews, maybe sample 100-odd people, you'd probably get 100 different answers. But they'd all circle around a variety of different places. If you were to ask that question within the church, widely, God's people around the world, you would get a very broad answer as well. I did this the other day. It's the sort of fun thing I do. I typed this into Google in terms of what is the greatest need for the church today, or the church says the greatest need in the world today is, and you get a range of things. You get the fight against poverty, the fight against inequality, the struggle against social injustice, wherever it may be found, the awareness and fight against global warming. You get the necessity to serve God, the necessity to preach the gospel. You get a whole range of different things. Now, I'm not raising any of these as we begin in order to knock them, although some of them I would question whether they are the prime issues facing the world. The reason I'm raising these at the beginning is to show how easy it is for our concerns, corporately as God's people, but also individually, just to drift from the very center point that they need to be at, however we may define it. As we come to this final section of Joshua, because chapter 23 is one chapter into the final part of four within the book, what the Lord is doing through Joshua for the people then and for us now, those listening in almost 3,000 years later, is to focus our gaze back on the greatest need for God's people. According to Joshua here in the book, we see that the greatest need is to wholeheartedly and undividedly love, obey, and serve the Lord their God. According to the Lord here, that is the greatest need of his people. And as we come tonight, I mean, in many ways, who could argue as we look at how the book has been structured? You can see on your handout there a whole screed of verses at the top. Now, don't worry, we're not going to be working through those one by one. Those are all the different places in this final section, chapters 22, 23, and 24, where the priority of responsive, faithful service is highlighted. Responsive, responding to all that God has done, but faithful in love and obedience. We've mentioned a few times that the book itself breaks into four parts. The first part is preoccupied with crossing into the land. The second part with taking the land. The third part, which we looked at last week of chapter 14 as a little representative chunk, was all to do with the division of the land. Dividing is the key word. And finally now, serving. The whole book is structured to enlist God's people in faithful service of their God behind his chosen leader. They are to serve God faithfully. And that's the point that is pressed home on God's people in these final three chapters. There are three assemblies that we see. We're going to look at the final two, chapter 23 tonight and 24 next week. And as we come into our chapter tonight, 23, this is what Joshua is pressing home, particularly on Israel's leaders at this stage. Verse 2 says he summoned all Israel, but that seems to consist of the leaders of Israel, the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers. And what we'll see here are the reasons that are presented for God's people to wholeheartedly serve God in the present. Joshua takes them back to God's past faithfulness. He reminds them of God's promises for what will come in the future, and then he commands them as to how they are to live now. And that's how we're going to look at it tonight. What God has done briefly at the beginning, what he will do, and how then in turn we are to respond. And as we dig into chapter 23, we begin in verses 1 to 3, as we have so many times throughout Joshua, hopefully you've been struck by this, with a reminder, an exposition of God's faithfulness to Israel. So verses 1 to 3, first point on the handout, God's faithfulness in the past. Let's just remind ourselves of what happens. A long time afterwards, so this is after the land has been conquered and divided, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua, his leader, was old and well advanced in years, he was nearing the end of his race, Joshua summoned all the leaders of Israel to him. He said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Verse 1 there echoes chapter 21, verse 45, the conclusion to the section to do with division. You can just cast your eye back across the page and see that there. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. We see it there. We also see it in verse 14 of our passage tonight that we'll come to later. And the key thing that is being emphasized as we're here at this point of transition, as Joshua prepares the people for his own departure, is the utter faithfulness of God. Do you see what he says God has done in verse 1? He's granted them rest. They have peace in the land. They are enjoying the presence of God. If you were to look back to chapter 18 and verse 1, you'd see that the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where God met with his people, had been established at Shiloh. God has fought for them. You can see that in verses 9 and 10 of our passage, as Joshua reminds them that the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. He's fought for them to the extent that one man, verse 10, puts to flight 1,000, a clear marker of divine favor and active presence with them. One Israelite soldier making 1,000 Canaanites flee. And he has also, verse 4, given them the land. Behold, I have allotted to you, for your tribes, those nations that remain. And so as we come to verse 14, sort of tail ending this section, we see this all tied together. Verse 14 almost is a summary message of the book in many ways, in terms of God's faithfulness. God has kept every single word that he has uttered. Not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Now, it may well be that we're asking at this stage, why, right here and all the way through the book, has the faithfulness of God in every single way been presented to the people? You could go back through the book of Joshua and see how the key hero isn't Joshua, it isn't the people, it isn't Caleb like we saw last week. It is actually the Lord God himself, Yahweh. Why labor the point? Well, it is because the people then, and I take it us now, can be so quick to forget. And you can imagine the Israelite teenager sitting there at the dinner table as Dad opens up the Torah. And you can just think of him saying, look, Dad, this is so boring. I get that God is faithful. You know, why do we keep talking about this? A little bit like our stock Sunday school answer, you know, Jesus to everything. We can almost utter it unthinkingly and on autopilot. But it's here for a reason, this stress on the faithfulness of God to his people throughout their history. It's for their hearts, it's for their minds, and so for ours as well. You see, Israel are not to forget that it is God who has done all this. Their inheritance, their tenure in the land, their possession of it, and their experience of the blessings that he has and will pour out on them rest on his promises. It rests on his faithfulness to keep them. And it is that that will enable them, empower them, equip them in obedient service of him. Otherwise, they would become proud, they would become complacent. And so they would think that actually they have gained the land in their own strength, by their own feat of arms. I take it for us, that's a great reminder that we can never be bored of rehearsing the faithfulness of God. As Christian people sitting here, there is so much of God's faithfulness we can rejoice in, the fullness of it. His son dying in our place and being raised to life. I mean, there is a danger, isn't there, in the Christian life of complacency. We assent after a while to the truths of the gospel. We trust that we have been saved, and yet then we can switch into third gear. We just idle along in the middle lane. We coast. And gradually, as we assume the faithfulness of God, we begin to presume on the faithfulness of God. And actually then there is a danger that we start drifting away from him as the living God, the one who is our rock in Christ. You see, as we rehearse the gospel to each other, as we rehearse it to ourselves, as we are schooled in the faithfulness of God in Jesus, as we read and as we sing and as we pray and as we hear the word preached, well, so we are rightly cut down to size as we see our own sin before God, and yet wonderfully we are raised up in the goodness and mercy and faithfulness of our Lord. And the response to this faithfulness of God, well, we have it right there in verse 6. Therefore, respond in faithful service. Be very strong to keep and to do all that is written. But as we read through these verses, not only do we see the faithfulness of God in the past, you'll have noticed that Joshua sets before them God's promises for the future. And that's our second point. Not only do we see God's faithfulness in the past, but in verses 5 through to the end, we see God's certain promises for the future. God makes a variety of promises here, a variety of certain words that will come true. And I'm sure you noticed as we read it, and may well be that you're familiar with this sort of shape of Old Testament promises, that essentially on the one hand, we can characterize them as good promises for blessing, and bad, as it were, promises, a curse, promises of judgment. The promises of blessing and curse, which take their shape from the covenant that God made with his people through Moses on Mount Sinai. I meant to have this put on the handout, but in your own time, you could look at Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28 to get a feel for this blessing and curse language that is so familiar to Israel in light of the covenant. Essentially, it boils down to this. If Israel obeys, they will be blessed on the one hand. They will remain in the land. They will enjoy fellowship with God. They will enjoy all of his good gifts. But on the other hand, if they break covenant with God, well, they will be cursed. They will be sent from the land, from the presence of God, and they will endure hardship, his active judgment against them. And that's and the structure we're going to follow here now. We see promises of blessing first and then of curse. And that gives us the frame and the thrust of the promises that God makes. Verse 5 introduces us to the promise of blessing here in chapter 23. Let's remind ourselves of it. Verse 5, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. God says to the people that if you obey, we see it again in verse 11, if you obey, well then I will continue to fight for you, and you will drive all your enemies from the land. We saw last week, if you were with us, that the title deed for the land has been given to the people, and yet work remains. People must be driven out. You can see that in chapter 13, verse 1. And actually, we've had it recently in the flow of the book, in chapter 18 and verse 3. There is still faithful service to be done, nations that must be driven out. And it is only with the help and active fighting of God that this will be achieved. And so essentially, God here is saying to them that as they walk with him, if they remain in obedience to his covenant and remembering him, well, then he will continue to do everything that is needed for them to enjoy all the blessings that he has promised to them. He will equip them with all that they need to do his will, remaining with them, fighting for them, driving out these enemy nations before them. And so, all the blessings God has promised them, well, they will enjoy as they occupy the land and live in it, just as he has commanded them. You can see that a flow in verses 9 and 10. Joshua, the Lord through Joshua, reminds them that they know what this is like. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. Think back, it's as though he's saying, he's inviting them to remember Jericho and Ai when the Lord fought for them. Gibeon in chapter 10, when he even caused the sun to stand still and himself threw great rocks down upon the people. He says, look, remember, one of you walks to battle and 1,000 turn and flee. You know what this is like with God with you. What a blessing that this God would keep on fighting for you and with you, such that you can truly enjoy this rest that he has allowed you to enter into, free from your enemies, safe from the danger of compromise and sin, freed to enjoy the fellowship of their God. God has been faithful. The foundation is what he has done. And here God says, if you serve me wholeheartedly, well, he will keep on showering those blessings upon you as he fights for them. There is, though, as we've said already, the flip side. Blessings for obedience on the one hand, curses on the other. And we can see in verse 12, if we have a look down, that the first curse is in fact the reverse of the promised blessing. Look at verse 12. If you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you. And again, Israel know what that is like. Maybe you were with us a number of weeks ago as we considered chapter 7 and Achan's sin. When full of presumption, Israel go to war, and actually the reverse happens. A small amount of Canaanites cause Israel to turn tail and flee. They have experienced the horror of God not fighting for them. Hear God saying, look, that will happen over and over again. Unless you obey me wholeheartedly, I will not drive out these nations before you. The conquest of the land will stall. The inheritance will be compromised. You will not enjoy the rest that you have been promised. Now, it can be hard for us, I think, to grasp the horror of that. We don't really have a context for understanding what it must be like for the Lord to fight for us actively and then not to, given that our day-to-day existences probably don't involve battles with 1,000 people ranged against us. It'd be hard to get our heads around it. Essentially, you know, God is saying that he will not be actively with them as he has in the past, and they know that they have totally, utterly relied on the Lord for all that they have. I mean, imagine 1,000-odd years ago, you know, 1066, the eve of the Battle of Hastings. The Normans have, I've tried to think of something we might all have some sort of connection point to. The Normans have landed on the south coast of England, And they're on the eve of battle. And William the Conqueror says, right, lads, I've had enough. I'm off back to Rouen. You know, he just hops on his ship and off he goes. I mean, how would the people have felt? How would the Norman army have felt? Well, not even a shadow of what the Israelites would feel if the Lord weren't with them. But something of that shock, of that horror, of that despair. Our greatest fighter, our general, our captain, our king, well, he's turned his back on us. It would just cut the legs out from under them and drive the air from them. God must fight for them, and so to not is curse, it is judgment. But notice that it goes even further than that. It isn't only a passive curse, you know, that God will stop doing what he already has been doing. It is an active judgment of God upon Israel if it happens. Notice how things go on. Look down with me at the end of verse 13 and then 15 and 16 as well. It's not that God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but ultimately that Israel will perish, the end of verse 13, from off this good ground that the Lord has given you. Verse 15, the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God. It's a staggering promise of curse. They will lose the land. They will lose that which they have just been fighting 5 years to gain. They will lose that which they have wandered for 40 years in the wilderness for. They will lose that which the Lord has promised them all the way back to Abraham, their great forefather. They will perish. Do you see how three times it's emphasized that the land is a gift of God? Verse 13, verse 15, and verse 16. Joshua underlines for them in bold. He highlights that this is a good land the Lord has given you. Again, he's fighting against their presumption. It's a bit like the difference here. We see the Lord not as an absentee landlord, but a loving parent. You can imagine a landlord who, you know, many of you are in that realm of signing for houses now, for those of you who are students. Imagine a landlord who just gave you the keys to the house and said, right, I'm off, do whatever you want, make yourself at home, and really there's not much to that. You know, just enjoy yourself. And when something goes wrong, just send me the bill. There's the absentee landlord over there. But then there's the loving parent who has bought the house for you, who's prepared it for you, who's stocked it with good things. They give you the key. They say, well, take good care of it. This is our place. There's a strict difference there between the two. God here is the loving parent who has given them the land, but now strenuously guards them against presumption. It's not, we've made it, we've arrived, we've done it all, let's just kick back and relax and open up the Iron Brew and order some pizza. It is actually, no, this is the place that my Father, my God, has given me. And so we respond, Joshua says, in keeping on obeying the Lord. And it's a sobering picture if they get it wrong. Verse 16, the anger of the Lord is described as a fire that is kindled. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you if they break the covenant. In the words of C.S. Lewis, this is not a tame God. This is the God who is for Israel, but they are his people and they must live like it. And so there's a sense then, as we tie these two things together, that their experience of God's blessing in the land is conditional. They're living in the land, the place of blessing. Well, it's conditional upon their obedience. And we know, sadly and tragically, from Israel's history that this plays out exactly as we have it laid out here. You see, as we flip on a few pages and we enter the book of Judges, we see things starting to unravel. The people do not wholeheartedly follow the Lord. They fail to drive out the nations before them. God does not fight for them. The nations become a snare to them until Israel is in total moral and social anarchy. And despite then a peak of blessing, under the times when David and Solomon lead them in godly fashion, there is a slow and steady descent until the disaster of the northern kingdom being destroyed and the southern kingdom, Judah, being exiled. As we're warned by Joshua in verse 15, it's not only the blessings of God that are certain, but the promises of judgment are sure, because God speaks them, and they will come about if Israel disobey. Which I take it leaves us asking perhaps the obvious question, which is how on earth do we begin to relate to this. You know, there's such a distance between us and the original hearers. It can feel like, you know, there's 3,000 years and all sorts of things have happened in salvation history. It can be very difficult to know how to go about applying this sort of material. And I think there are two twin dangers. The first is that we just map this onto our own Christian lives, thought for thought and word for word. If we obey as God's people, well, then we're blessed. And if we disobey, well, there'll be curse and we'll lose our salvation. It preserves the urgency, perhaps, but it quickly leads to despair. For who can obey rightly? The second error, though, would be that we so emphasize how different we are to them that we rob the passage of any threat, as it were, and empty it of its natural sense and force. See, though, the wonderful news is that there is a real difference between us and them. You know, the whole framework, as we've said, comes from the covenant of Mount Sinai with Moses, sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant for that reason. And the conditionality of that covenant is writ large here. Wonderfully, though, in Christ, we are not under the Mosaic Covenant. If we're followers of Jesus tonight, we are under the new covenant, sealed by his blood. The curses that we see here of the old covenant, well, they have fallen fully and finally on the person of Jesus. He was cast out so that those who trust in him may not be. The judgment that we deserve for our disobedience, well, it has been paid by him. Likewise, the blessings are secured fully and finally in Jesus. He grants to all who love him a new status, a new land, a hope of a better future, but a land that is not of this world, an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven, where it will never perish, spoil, or fade, an unconditional promise. You see, because of God's grace, we do not need to fear, if you are in Christ tonight, if you're trusting in him, that our inheritance will be lost. If we are truly in Christ, then we are secure unconditionally. It is done by him. They're wonderful truths. Truths, hopefully, that warm our hearts to obey, to love, to serve the Lord. And that is a wonderful antidote to unhealthy fear and legalism. But how are we to not rob the passage of its sense, to amputate half of it? How do we hear the warnings? They are here. They're real. God's word stands forever. We need to remember that the writer is writing to enlist the people in faithful service of a faithful God. And so we too are to respond to God's grace and mercy with faith that works. That's a phrase we've used throughout this series. We saw it modeled to us in Rahab. We've seen it modeled in Caleb. We see it all through the New Testament. In view of the mercies of God, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, trusting in the foundation of Christ and his mercy, yet then actively making every effort to put sin to death and to grow in holiness because we know the God who is all in all. There is blessing in living for the Lord. God rewards his faithful servants. And as we see the seriousness of the curses here, well, it helps us to see just how dreadful sin is, how much God himself hates eternally sin. As we see the curse, I take it that it not only deepens our gratitude for Jesus' work, but it presently sharpens our desire and our appetite to obey now. Because we see that sin, breaking God's covenant, is out of step with the God who is faithful and what it means to be one of his people. And it reminds us that if we keep on sinning, then we are in a truly precarious position. We are not to trifle with the God who is holy, holy, holy. We saw it with Achan. The hatred of God for sin is something that is truly awesome. It is worthy of awe and loving fear. As I've been spending time just here mulling on these promises of blessing and curse, I've been rebuked for how often I can be lax in my own heart towards sin, either in myself or in others. We can fall into a permissive approach to things. It's a great reminder here that the God of all grace hates sin. He hates it. And we must not forget it. And as his children, wonderfully, we must remember that. It's a mark of his kindness that he would warn us so clearly of the consequences for consistently rebelling against him. So then, looking backwards to God's faithfulness, looking forwards with certain words of blessing and curse, how were the people then to serve God? How are we to serve God? Well, three things there as we come towards a close. Point number three, God's command for the present. Firstly, they are to be unswervingly committed to God's word. Look down with me at verse 6, back a page if you flip the page. Verse 6, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. It's a very strong exhortation, this. Be very strong. It's an echo of God's command to Joshua back at the beginning of the book, which he now passes on to the people. Obey the law, Joshua is saying, all of it. All of it, loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, loving your neighbors as themselves. This careful obedience to the law is a keystone of their love for God. This is what the leaders are to lead in and how the people are to follow. And do you notice how single-minded it is? Turn neither to the right nor to the left, but stay focused on obeying God's word. Now some people say, how restrictive of God. Surely in Christ we're free to just live however we want. But we see here that the restriction of sticking to God's word, well, that is a holy, good thing. It's like a horse with blinkers on. It's not restrictive or cruel. Rather, it is purposeful and kind to enable the horse to keep on walking its course. Or think of times you've been on a plane. I mean, it's not the sort of thing you see when you're on a plane, but as you come in to land at night, you see the runway marked out before you with, you know, a double layer of lights, one either side, to enable the plane to stay right down the middle. That's not control freakery on the part of airport control. That is safety and wisdom for how to progress. And it's particularly striking given that this is the leaders who are being spoken to, the heads of clans, of households, the civil officials of Israel. The standard and plumb line of their leadership of the people is to be God's word. And I take it that's a good reminder to us. Here amongst us as a church family, for those of us in positions of leadership, the standard is to be the word of God above all things. For those of us who are in family life, who are leading our families, heads of families, well, the word is to be the standard for how we live. We must be careful to obey it. For all of us, as God's people, we are to be committed to the word of God. Secondly, unmixed devotion to God himself, verses 7 and 8. You can see there a strong negative warning, verse 7, do not mix with those around you, and a very strong positive antidote, cling to the Lord your God. Do not mix, it doesn't mean have nothing to do with the people around you. It means don't become diluted by them. Don't become intermarried with them. Do not be driven away or drawn away to other gods. This isn't racism or ethnic purity of blood. Rather, this is to preserve the people from the worship of false gods. Israel is not to be a compound of lots of different worships and gods. They are to be the people of the one true God, pure and distinct. And again, for us, this isn't a charter for segregation or separatism as God's people in the world or for us as a church family. The whole presumption of Scripture is that we are living in and amongst those around us in the world. Rather, this is a stress to us for the need to be holy, to be distinct in all that we do, different to the world around us, marching to the beat of a different drum and a different drummer. It'd be a good question to ask ourselves, to ask yourself, do we love what we love and do what we do and say what we say according to the world's reasons or to God's? Do we accommodate our lives individually and as a church to what the nations around us think? Or according to an unswerving commitment to God's word. Now that leads to uncomfortable places, but it is how the people are to express their love and obedience to the Lord. They are to cling to God, not to those around them. And we were at Murrayfield yesterday, Cassandra and I Might consider that child abuse given the state of Scottish rugby at the moment, but we were there nonetheless. And as we headed for the car from the exits, there were all sorts of people surging around us. And anyone will know, either if you've been a kid in that scenario or a father or a mother, that can be slightly nerve-wracking, because you think, what if we get separated? Well, I wonder if there's that sort of picture here. Israel are in the land, and they're being swarmed and swamped by other gods and other peoples. They are to cling to the God who in turn holds them, such that they may be kept safe and firmly secure in the flood of those around us. God in Christ holds us, and so we cling to him as our only sure foundation. Finally then, undivided love of the true God. Verse 11, a simple command and a simple exhortation, and yet encompassing all of life. Verse 11, I've lost it. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. So many gods clamoring for the attention of Israel that would draw them away from undivided love for the Lord. They were to love him alone. The first commandment, there is no other God other than Yahweh. He is the one whom we must serve. And as we finish, let's just consider the reasons that we've had presented before us in Joshua to serve this one true God, and how Israel were exhorted to serve God. There is no other God as faithful as him. No God as kind as him, as great as him. No God who rescues his people, who speaks to his people, who shepherds his people, who provides for his people, who makes and keeps every promise that falls from his mouth, who fights for them. No God as good as God, as holy as God, who hates sin, who judges sin, who cannot abide the presence of sin, who will one day make an end to sin. And so he demands that his people be holy. But there is no God like him, who in mercy and grace forgives our unholiness, who stoops to provide what we cannot, who sends his Son to be holy in our place, to be cursed in our place, to give us blessing that in ourselves we do not deserve, who sets his Spirit in us to love and to obey him. Joshua says to the people, look, love this God. And that is what the Lord says to us today. Don't think about chasing those other gods out there in the world. Love me. And why on earth would we not? What a wonderful God that we serve. And so as we see these three things, the faithfulness of God, his promises, and how we are to respond, hopefully we see great confidence, great motivation, and great urgency in his service. And hopefully we would answer our question at the beginning in the same fashion as Joshua himself. Our greatest need tonight is to serve God wholeheartedly, undividedly, and obediently. I mean, verse 14 is remarkable as a place to finish. Every single promise that the Lord has made, not one word has failed. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. And as we sit here tonight, we can testify, I hope, that that is true in and through the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we can set our shoulders to the plow in faithful service, knowing that one day every promise will be seen to be finished. That great reading from Isaiah, that's where history is headed. Done in Jesus and waiting to be completed forever. So we can love God, we can fear him, and we can serve him by his grace and in his Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful when we are not, that though we stumble and we fall, in the person of the Lord Jesus, you are wonderfully kind to us. Lord, please help us to be devoted to you wholeheartedly, undividedly, and unswervingly. And we ask it for the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.